Andrew, am I on?
Cool.
Last Monday, I received an unusual text, a text from Simon. Never really get texts from Simon. But Ian Lawrence was ill, and he was asking me to act as a side person for Brian's funeral. Well, I said yes. And then I realised something. So I texted Simon back. Okay, my text read, I'll be there for 2 o'clock. And here's the thing. Do I need to wear a suit? Text comes back. Yes, please. Simon is so very polite, isn't he? Anyway, so over the only mild panic, I went to my wardrobe and looked out a suit, which would be ready for me when I came back from rowing at 1 o'clock. So I come back from rowing, and I get this suit partly on, and then Alison points out to me, George, that's a dinner jacket and suit. Ah, oh, yes, so it is. Whatever. Anyway, panic rising now, I go back to the wardrobe and I find my birth, marriages, deaths and wedding suit, which Emma bought me for her wedding. And so I got out of my rowing clothes and put on this suit, and I arrived in plenty of time, properly suited and booted, dressed as a sides person. Well, in a way, that's sort of the analogy which is Paul is using in this letter to the Ephesians. Put off the old rowing clothes, the bad clothes, and put on the new clothes, the new clothes that we have appropriate to our new station in life as Christians. Now let me be absolutely clear right from the get-go that we put on these new clothes not to become a Christian, but we put on these new clothes because we are a Christian. Yeah. So I'm just going to paint a little bit of background. And then I'm going to work through it. And I've just divided the passage broadly into two, verses 17 to 25, New Creation, and verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, New Ways. Anyway, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church from prison and has just given them three chapters, or what we call chapters, of pretty deep theology, explaining that God chose the Ephesians in Christ, not because of anything they'd done, but for the praise of God's glory. That the Ephesian Christians have been raised from being dead in their sins, helpless to save themselves from God's wrath, by being brought back, by being redeemed from slavery to sin, by the blood of Christ on the cross. And that through faith in him, we have forgiveness of sins. And that redemption, that salvation, is life now, but actually ultimately leads to being with Jesus in eternity, an inheritance to which we are called, and which is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Great news, great news. But Paul is really anxious that this rich theology is not just head knowledge. So in chapter 4, he begins to outline how this great redemption, this calling, is to be worked out in the here and now, in our simple day-to-day lives as Christians. He actually begins chapter 4 with the phrase, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now this calling, life eternal, is indeed to us as individuals, but it's also very much corporate to the church. And it's important we realise that the letter is addressed to the Ephesians and us as a church, a body of believers, and that the church is to grow, or in the words of verse 4:16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so what is this work, or at least part of the work, we are called to do? Well, Paul is actually not talking about projects or events or even specific roles. I think he's talking to all of us, talking about our behaviours and our relationships. Literally, our day-to-day life, our day-to-day work. We all have this good work to do. So as I said, I've divided the passage into two, and I'm going to start with verses 27 to 25. And in verse 17, Paul urges the Ephesians and us not to live, or elsewhere it's translated as walk, not to walk as the Gentiles do, and as the Ephesians did, and as maybe we did. And that's pretty much a command when you look at it. And it's a command I think we should want to obey, should love to obey. If we love Jesus, we'll want to obey his commands, not not from a legalistic point of view, but from the desires of a changed heart. But when we look at the comparison that Paul draws, I think we can see the benefit of doing what the Lord through Paul is saying. And just a word of note here, in this section Paul is using the word Gentile to refer to those not saved as non-Christians. And also, whilst clearly generalising, he's also using what I think, at first glance, seem to be very harsh words. Harsh words, but where do they come from? They come from a heart filled with compassion. Filled with compassion. So verses 18 and 19 read that non-Christians are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Their walk, their life, is futile, useless, pointless, no lasting satisfaction. They may well be the brightest bulb in the pack. Brilliant scientists, great teachers, wonderfully kind by human standards. But they don't understand the most important thing. They don't understand that there is a God and he is to be worshipped and adored. We can have no other gods but him. They're darkened in their understanding. They suppress the knowledge of God. They're hostile to God. And of course, they wouldn't say that. Of course they wouldn't. But they are alienated from him. And they lose sensitivity. Other translations use the word calloused, hardening and thickening against feeling. A callous can be a hardening of skin which prevents feeling. I have loads on my hands. Does anyone want to see these? They're calluses. And they prevent the blade that I'm rowing, because that's where I get them from, feeling. And when they come off, it's only when they come off, it really hurts. That really hurts. And you need that sensitivity, you know? If they're calloused, you don't have sensitivity. So they've lost sensitivity. And that, dare I say it, is the state of our pagan friends. They become increasingly, and I think the way Paul writes, progressively hardened against God. They lose sensitivity to him, and they've no idea how to worship him. No idea how to worship God. And as they live their lives in such a state, they need to find something to fill that dark space, that void. Well, what is it? What is it? Well, as they become calloused, the void is filled with basically bad stuff. Greed, impurity, and so on. And I read that and I thought, you know, that's a pretty harsh diagnosis, isn't it? You know, I know Paul is generalising, I get that, but then I thought, well, as I look around me, what do I see? What do I actually see? Now, I'm not going to moralise, but you know, what about our huge need to consume stuff? And what about the breadth of acceptable sexual ethic? I was writing this. Did you see that Channel 4 is proposing a show? And you saw this because someone wants to protest against it. Channel 4 is proposing a show where people are going to be shown how to lose their virginity. Yeah, I make no comment. But it's a lifestyle, frankly, in which what the Bible describes as sin suddenly becomes something to be flaunted, something for people to look for their fulfillment in, be it money, be it power, earthly success, and sex. They all become one's God. And if you want to read more about it, just read the first chapter or so of Romans. It's almost comparable, isn't it? And then I thought, well, who found out this out for himself? And we looked at King Solomon on Friday mornings. And so I went to Ecclesiastes, and there it is. So King Solomon says this, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, all that I had toiled to achieve, everything was what? Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And he's talking there about doing all this stuff without God. We're built to worship him. And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship other stuff. So that's our pagan friends. But I'd also thought, well, actually, this is actually a bit of a caution and a warning to us, isn't it? If we don't change as we become Christians, then maybe we can become hardened or calloused and worship other gods. Now, I know God's election is sure. But one way I think he keeps that election sure is to give us a warning. So I thought, well, perhaps we need to heed that warning too. So if we are, though, to build Christ's church, each part working properly, we need to remind ourselves of the foundation of our faith. And I think you'll find that in verse 20. Paul writes, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." Well, what does Paul do? He reminds us of the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. But you know, it's not learning about Jesus, it's knowing him, relating to him, being part of his kingdom, accepting him as Lord and accepting his righteousness. And then as part of that learning, in verses 22 to 24, Paul reminds them and us that we are indeed changed people. And so he says, that old version of you, before you knew Christ, get rid of it. Take it off. It's not doing you any good at all. Take it off. And then, to behave as we've been made to behave, in new ways. He's urging us, through God's grace, to become who we truly are, a new creation. We died with Christ, we rose with him. Paul writes elsewhere, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." That just has to be great news. Christians are a new creation. So Paul says, act accordingly. And yet, you know, I think he knows we're going to struggle against the old way of life, sin. And so he reminds us, and this is, I've got really caught up by this, he reminds us what our new selves are to be like in verse 24. What does he say? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's awesome, isn't it? Created to be like God. And certainly when I don't realise how awesome that really is. Perhaps you all do, I don't know. But maybe we come to sort of take it almost for granted. Do we realise what a miracle's been wrought in our lives? I know, because I was an atheist, you know. But maybe, therefore, we need to keep Paul's first prayer in mind. You'll no doubt all know it by heart by now. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Paul keeps asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that what? So that we may know him better. He prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Great miracle. Awesome. But it's also a continuing miracle. Can you see that little phrase which links the old and the new, verse 23a? To be made new in the attitude of your minds, or another version says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So as we put off the old and put on the new, something wonderful is happening. Our mindset is being changed. Our mindset is being changed by the grace of God. Not by us, I think, but by the Holy Spirit working within us. Last year we looked at Titus, didn't we? Another great book, another great letter. And Paul writes this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So then, what does this new life, what does this new creation, what does this new life or walk, and maybe the walk you've been walking for many years, what does it look like? How might we work together so that, in the words of chapter 3, verse 15, we can indeed grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And as I say, clearly there's a place for projects and events and all the rest of it. But it does seem to me Paul is prioritising recognising who we are and us behaving accordingly. And I don't know if this is in the passage or biblical, but if we can do that, maybe we can leave the outcome to God. So Paul begins to show us over the next three chapters, actually, it goes on, how we may indeed build the church, what work we can all do. And it begins in verse 25. And Paul's using a series of comparisons of do's and don'ts, relating primarily, as I see it, with our relationships with one another. Although clearly the daily application is much wider. And as Alison pointed out when I was sort of working through this, she did say it begins at home. Okay, I thought it was a bit of a rebuke, Al, if I'm honest, but rightly so. But anyway, superficially, when you look at them, that they look, don't they, like common sense? Something that I think society would say is the right way. Don't lie, yeah. Control your anger, don't be a thief, work hard and be constructive in your speech. And I think that's true. But in the church, I think, each has a deeper significance and importance and maybe rationale. So verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. Why? For we are all members of one body. If my leg hurts, my body's going to tell me soon enough. And by the way, it does, but that's another story. Well, we'll say it should be, therefore, with the church. Deep, sincere, loving honesty and truth, therefore, can abound. We need to be honest with one another. A real, deep honesty. And we have to trust each other with our fears and struggles. And we don't need to pretend. We don't have to pretend to be anything else other than that which we are. We can generally share each other's joys and fears and sadness. And maybe in our small groups, home groups, whatever, we can indeed give space to each other to share our struggles. And of course, knowing how to help each other becomes easier if we've been honest with each other. And of course, being honest, putting off all falsehoods means that, well, we can learn to pray for each other. I think that's quite potentially surprising, but Paul has Psalm 4 in mind, which says something like this, depending on which version you use, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed. Oh no, it says this one, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, it's true that God shows controlled, righteous anger. Jesus gets angry at the Pharisees, think temple. And I think it's right that we get angry at cruelty, injustice, calamity, all the bad stuff. Yeah, we will feel an emotional response. And I think it's right that we're not okay with such things. So righteous anger is indeed one interpretation. But what I think Paul means here, and I'm open to correction, is it's more of a concession. If you do get angry, get rid of it quick. Funnily enough, James says, be slow to anger. And the reason I say that, and I've got two reasons, is that basically Paul doesn't want us to be get angry, because anger leads to so many difficulties and lets the devil in. He's not arguing for complacency, not at all, but Paul is only too well aware that the devil, he can turn anger, that festering, uncontrolled anger, into loss of temper and into actions and feelings which ultimately damage the very thing we're trying to build. The devil loves dissension and loss of control. And my second reason is, of course, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. So I think what Paul is really saying is, whatever sort of anger it is, if you get angry, control it and keep it brief. Verse 28. If we're to be honest with each other, so I think we also have to be scrupulously honest with others. And Paul highlights work. We're to be honest labourers. No more skiving off. Remember Paul's injunctions to the Colossians? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance of the Lord as a reward. And who is it we're serving? It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. But why particularly does Paul make that point here? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, that it's to have something to share with the needy. Gosh, that's different, isn't it, to working to fulfill ambition, for wanting power, success and admiration from others, isn't it? It's actually working to serve others. That's how we imitate God, how we imitate Jesus. Not by working for ourselves, not by becoming wealthy or powerful or admirable, although that's quite possible, that happens, that's not a problem in itself. But by working honestly, it's so we can share with others. And verse 29, being honest with each other doesn't mean just spouting off at the very first opportunity. Nor does it mean letting our emotions run away with us in our speech. It means thinking and praying, how can I help you? Help you to become more like Jesus and so build the church. Maybe therefore I don't need to grumble or complain or gossip. But it may also mean giving honest feedback. I know one chap in the church, actually, who, when he wants to give feedback, usually his starting point is and then he'll wait till he's in a small group in the Bible and let the Bible do it for him. Now, I can't do that sort of stuff, but I know the bloke and he's very good at it, very good indeed. But also maybe we don't need false flattery. And I have to say we're quite good at that. I'm being told I can't sing and I'm almost beginning to believe it now. But seriously, we need to be really deeply honest with each other. We must be slow to anger. We mustn't let it fester. We need to work faithfully and think, how can we really build each other up? And then we get to a summary verse almost in verses 30 to 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Not all of us have children, but generally you'd expect parents to want the best for them. And how does it feel when they get to be about 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 or whatever, and they start throwing everything back in your face? You know, I wonder, just as we need a greater understanding of the miracle of new birth, perhaps it's just me, perhaps we need a greater understanding that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we sin, we're rejecting God. And we're certainly not doing the work of building up the church. And in some way, that can be grievous to God our Father through the Holy Spirit. These sins which Paul mentions, these behaviours, bitterness through to slander or malice, well, I think again they're progressive. We start by perhaps feeling bitter and end up tearing down rather than building up. And again, I don't think it's an exclusive list, but the contrast is really helpful. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, and Anton's given me a lot, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Rather than bear a grudge, forgive. Care for each other. Try to understand and be kind. God is kind, compassionate and forgiving. And so should we be. Actually, it's quite radical to believe in a God who is kind. Think of the alternative. Think of how awful it would be to go through life trying to please an unkind, unforgiving, unloving God. It would be dreadful. Well, actually, it's much the same with us. We're going to make it much harder for ourselves if we can't be kind and forgiving. God is like that. And so Paul writes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and this is where it gets, I think, quite tough. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The ESV has, be imitators of God. And again, it's another instruction. But be like God. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Give yourself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I've got to say, that's an extremely high calling. can't do that, maybe. Well, do you remember the prayer which Phil very helpfully talked us through right before? And it's this. Paul prays that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And he prays that being rooted and established in love, we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amazing prayer. So as we begin with these new ways of behaviour, which may just be a nudge on the same way, like this, we're not on our own. We have each other. And above all, God's power through the Holy Spirit, as we try to imitate God, as we try and walk in love, as Christ loved us. But also, I saw some words of comfort in that last couple of verses. Did you spot the analogy Paul uses in verse 1? As dearly loved children. Children generally learn by imitating parents, and in this case, we learn by imitating our heavenly parent. But we are God's dearly loved children. That is so beautiful. That's so very tender. And I think, therefore, God understands that we do get it wrong. He is so kind. He's so understanding. And we learned last week from Hebrews, you know, he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, that's absolutely wonderful. But that means, like children, we need to be told to sit up, pay attention, and put into action what this letter is telling us. We must cast off the old behaviours, wherever they entangle us, and put on those new clothes, those new ways of our new self. And maybe then we can more and more be imitators of God and dearly loved children, and indeed walk in love as Christ loved us. Amen.